A proverb, shall we? You guys are hysterical. 12:23. This is an odd proverb. 12:23. Mm-hmm. Have we done 12:23? All right. No, just remember the drill. Pretend as if we have not. 12:23. Mitch, will you please? Wow, that almost sounds just like my NASB, but I know you can't be possibly reading out of that because I know none of you have one, but that's good. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. So what's the idea here? What do you do, according to this proverb, with the knowledge that you obtain? Keep it to yourself. Does that sound odd to you? Like that's what you're supposed to do with the knowledge? So all the brilliant insights that you're acquiring this year and learning in here and other places, the proverb says to keep it to yourself. What is the antithesis of that? The heart of fools proclaims folly. What does that mean? What's the opposite? Spread wisdom, right? Does that not sound weird, right? So the fool is the one that spreads the wisdom and the one that is wise keeps it to himself or herself. What's behind this? What are we talking about here? Because obviously, logic would tell us, as does the rest of Scripture, that we're not just to sit on knowledge and not share the gospel or things of God with people. So what specifically are we talking about? What type of knowledge or what area? What's this dealing with? Have you ever been around some
confidence or, you know, friendship or something with you that is private between the two of you? You don't go around telling everybody what you do.
Potentially. I think it's even bigger than that, though. So have you ever been around someone that nonstop is telling you all the wonderful things that they know and how brilliant they are? Yeah, we've all been around them. And you just think, gosh, those people are so wise. I wish they would tell me more, because they are brilliant, and I just want to know everything they have to say, right? Is that ever your response? No, you're like, dude, shut your mouth. You're wonderful that you know all these things, right? And they're constantly telling you this and giving you advice on that. What do you call that, by the way? People are giving you advice that you didn't ask for. Unsolicited advice, right? So, trying to set you up as best I can today. You know what's bad if Gianna doesn't know the answer? I don't know what he wants today. It's Friday. It's a whole new day. That's the idea there, okay? So wisdom here is personified not as the spouting of knowledge, but what? Being wise and concealing it and having it drawn out of you and people asking you, and then you share, right? So something to think about in our journeys, right? There's something exciting about learning things and wanting to share them, and there's an application for that. There's a time and a place to share what you learn, which is obviously good. But everybody all the time, right? Not so bueno, okay? So keep that in the back of your mind as you're compiling the things that you're learning, okay? I've been told that, again, silence is always considered as wise, right? When you open your mouth, then people can discern for themselves whether or not you're truly wise or not, okay? So allow people to draw those things out of you, right? I remember we were teaching through the book of John, right? And Rick Taylor had just come on staff. Rick wrote his dissertation on the book of John. Like, he's forgotten more John than the rest of the teaching team at that point had ever known or heard of or whatever. And he would just sit in those meetings and listen, right? And when he was asked something, he'd respond. And he didn't have to look at his Bible or whatever. He just knew it, right? And then later on it came out, oh yeah, I wrote my dissertation. I spent like years studying the book of John. Wow, we probably should have asked you before. But he's humble enough to realize, like, I don't need to impress any of you guys. I don't feel the need to show you how brilliant I am and how that I'm smarter than you and I know the theme verse of John or the outline from... He didn't do any of that. He's just like, hey, if I'm here as a resource, and if you need it, great. If not, great. And that's my job. So I've always been impressed with that, with people like that. I just don't feel that insecurity to have to communicate, oh, I know the answer. No, it's easy. But you know what I mean? So there's appropriate times for that, okay? So note to self, all right? Good? It's a good morning. I've already switched to decaf, so that tells you how much coffee I've had this morning. It's bad. All right, Judges. I think we may be able to finish Judges this morning. Maybe. It is going to get very depressing this morning. Just, I told you the Judges got dark. It's going to get really dark. So it's coming. The lights are about to go out. It'll be like Alaska in the winter. Is that fair? Is that safe? Is anybody gonna, yeah, okay? Thank you. Months and months and months of darkness. All right. Let me pray for us, and then we will jump into the rest of Samson's life here. God, we thank you for another morning to come and to study your word. And Lord, I pray that we as young and excited and energetic believers, as we acquire knowledge and as we learn about you, God, I pray that this continues to be a place where we can do that. And I pray that you would help all of us to figure out how to share what we're learning in ways that are appropriate, that we would put the things that we're learning first to the test in life, and that those would show up in the way that we behave and our actions and our beliefs. And God, as we are asked by others around us to give them insights and wisdom, that we would do that appropriately, that we would share what we're learning in ways that are helpful and not prideful or, God, just supportive of just us. So God, teach us this morning, we pray, from Samson, from a life that is, God, scary at points. And I pray, Father, that we would learn from him and others as we journey through a dark season in Israel's history. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So we watched Samson's beginning, right? Last yesterday. 13 and 14, we watched this guy get started in life. We watched his parents, who seem to be very godly people. In chapter 13, angel of the Lord appears to them, worship, get a life plan basically written for Samson with not a whole lot of details, but this is what we want your kid to be. He's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. He's going to be impressive, and God's going to use him to save Israel. Okay, so he is going to judge Israel. Okay, 14, we begin seeing some of the kinks in his armor. And what are those? What did we talk about yesterday with Samson? What are his issues? Yeah, he's got a root level of lust under there. What else? And this is going to get even more revealed today. What's that? Incredibly disrespectful, right? We're going to see a pretty significant element of pride under the surface with him as well. Just a little bit yesterday, we saw this unrebukable, I do it my way, and that's kind of how it is, okay? So we'll see a little bit more of that as well, okay? So we finished off in chapter 14 yesterday at his marriage ceremony, where his best man took his wife basically at the altar and married her, and that didn't go so well, okay? And we saw this riddle that he had expounded. His wife-to-be at the time sold him out to her kinsmen, the Philistines, and he was so mad that he went down to Ashkelon, beat up a bunch of dudes, stripped them dead, or killed them dead, stripped them alive, dead, I don't know, stripped them nonetheless, and gave their clothes to his groomsmen, okay? So that's how chapter 14 ends. Now, 15, he's going to decide he wants his wife back, okay? Or fiance, whatever it is at this point. So pick up there in 15:1, and let's go into Samson's life.
But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, "I will go to my wife in her room." But her father did not let him enter.
What is he saying there, 15:1? Read between the lines. Yeah, more or less, right? Like, I'm ready to be her husband again, and I really don't care if she's married another dude, okay? So you're beginning to see just this, again, these issues within Samson, and I'm going to do what I want to do, right? And he's beginning to feel that sense of, well, we'll get there, okay? Pop says, no, okay? I really thought, verse 2, you hated her intensely, which, boy, everything on the outside looked that way. You're not a big fan of her. Based on your behavior, so I gave her to your companion. I gave her to your best man. And then he has another suggestion, end of verse 2. What does dad say?
Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead.
Like, you know you're in a tough spot as a dad when, like, again, the best solution is don't, you know, be an adulterer, Samson. Why don't you just take my younger daughter? Isn't she more beautiful, right? So you kind of get the impression that he's trying to do the right thing, but is out of options. Not a good offer, but boy, when you're dealing with Samson, it's like he's going to get what he wants, right? So Samson's not a big fan of this, so he says, no, And then he says in verse 3, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So last time I beat down some men, stripped them of their clothes, gave them to my groomsmen, but I was the one that got shamed. So this time, I lost the riddle last time. This time I'm going to put them to shame. So here is his idea. Verse 4, this is when this is what he does.
So Samson went out and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails.
Have you ever tried to catch a fox? Or just a fast dog, right? That doesn't want to get caught, right? Your dog gets out of the fence, you're like, oh, it's over, right? Like, I can't outrun it. Like, 300 foxes. So not only is he strong, he's super fast, super agile. You know, he's unbelievable, right? So just, yeah, I went and grabbed 300 foxes. Like, by the way, that's like in God Created the Stars also. You're just like, oh, okay, right? 300 foxes, ties torches to their tails, and then he turns them loose in the wheat fields of the Philistines. Okay, verse 5, he had set fire to the torches. He released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. So this is harvest. It's harvest time, which is when he was trying to get his wife back. And they're harvesting all their food, and he sets their fields on fire. So if you're the Philistines, how are you feeling about that about right now? It's not going to go over well, right? That's not a good PR move on Samson's part, right? So you just see... he's taking this arrogance to a whole new level, right? What is Samson? What's going on underneath the surface right now? Why would he make such a bold move like that? How is he feeling about himself? Pretty prideful. Why would he go something that big? Why? He knows how the Philistines are going to respond, right? I just set your field on fire. There's your food for the rest of the year. It's gone. How are they going to respond? Yeah, so what's he thinking? I'm invincible, right? I was thinking this morning, it's a terrible illustration. Have you ever seen that tequila shirt? It's just like one tequila, two tequila, three tequila, four. And it has like the different stages, and one of them is invincibility. For those of you that have a sordid past like mine, you know that, unfortunately. But that's where he's at, right? Not tequila, but that's why these don't go public. So I was like, that's how he feels, right? He's on this... ridiculous, dumb, like he's self-deceptive at this point and thinks, I'm untouchable. I can do whatever I want to. I go catch 300 foxes. I'm invincible. Okay, so that is where he's at. So nobody can mess with me. Sets fire to the grain. Okay, verse 6. Hey, who did this? Oh, by the way, Samson. Okay. Verse 6, notice what they do. I don't think Samson saw this coming. Ooh, wait a second. Like, I did this. I didn't think there was collateral damage here. So Philistines are playing dirty, right? They just burned his wife, which is one of them, and her dad. These are Philistines killing Philistines now. So fascinating that his sin has some collateral damage to it, right? I don't know that Samson thought through that. He thought, oh, it's all about me. They're going to come after me. Well, they took down his wife, or... I guess at this point, his companion's wife, his best man's wife, and her dad, who he obviously, to some weird, conflicted degree, cared about, right? Because he, in his weird way, but that would have pained him in some way, right? And Samson's realizing there's consequences to my sin that are unavoidable and outside of my control, okay? Verse 7, keep going. Now, what's his response? I burn your field, you set my wife on fire and her dad and kill them, I'm going to now one-up you again. What would you want to see from Samson at this point? What are the purposes of consequences in our lives? Brokenness. Man, that was stupid. Like, that was a bad idea. Maybe I should repent. Maybe I should say, God, wow, that was dumb. And my sin and my decisions have cost two people now their lives. This was a bad idea. And the 30 people that I killed last chapter to take their clothes. And you see how it's building? And he's in a spiral that he can't get out of. And his pride will not allow him to pull the e-brake on his life. So he has to prove his manhood and who he is. Okay. And because of his gifting, he can, but that's not at all clearly what would honor God, okay? And what do you notice, just the self-deceptive nature of Samson in that statement? I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit.
As if he thinks he can control his anger.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So he just, you see where this is going? Like Samson's the quintessential guy of, he's gifted, he's talented, he's able, his strengths become his weaknesses, and he cannot control his vices. He cannot put them in check. He cannot walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, and it's going to do him harm. And he has tunnel vision. So he's going to gratify what his flesh wants, which is, I want satisfaction to beat the Philistines. And that's his goal, and that's all he can see, right? Verse 8, he does it. Read it.
And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom.
All right, so hip and thigh, I think it's just kind of a, mine says ruthlessly, literally leg and thigh is the right translation. But he gives them a beat down of epic proportions. So does he win the battle? Yep. Is he satisfied? Not really, because there is no end satisfaction to the flesh, right? So he wins the battle. And what does he have to do as a result? Now where is he living? So what has sin brought in his life? Isolation, right? Is sin pretty consistently do that? Isolates us from people, isolates us. I mean, that's the deception of sin, right? So he is, let's see. So here's home, right? So Timnah, Zorah, where he's from. Here's the Sorek Valley. He goes up in either up in this area, Lehi, okay, or possibly further over into Judah, and he's going to hide out here. But anyway, he goes up into the hill country, right? So he's in the Shephelah, so he's right on the border of where it's going to get the rocky terrain. So he has to flee. It says in verse 8, Etam, verse 9, Lehi is the place where the Philistines are going to camp to go get him. Okay, so somewhere in there, he's hiding out in the clefts of the rock by himself. Okay, so scary to see. Okay, Philistines go up to Lehi in Judah in verse 9. The men of Judah are like, whoa, 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 why are you here? Like, we've got no bone to pick with you. Okay, why have you come up against us? They say we've come to get Samson. And they said, okay, so you're beast with him. Not with us. Like, Samson is not on our team, so no one wants to have anything to do with him because he's just, like, he's like a, you know, it's a tornado. Everywhere he goes, it's destruction, so I don't want anything to do with him either, okay? The men of Judah say this. Here's their answer. Verse 11. Doesn't that sound like a third grader's response? Well, they need to mean that, right? Like, really? Like, how old are you? So notice just between the lines there, what's the condition of Israel and the Philistines right now? How does Judah paint the Philistines? Rulers over us. So who's in control of the Shephelah right now? The Philistines. So who's in control of the spiritual temperature of the land right now? The Philistines, right? Again, that's the battle that continues to happen here, okay? They're rulers over us. Samson says, look, they did it to me, I did it to them, right? It's just rationalization of sin. I was right to do these things, they did this to me, so I did this to them. Well, Samson, you started it, right? You're the one that picked the fight. What did you think you were gonna get, right? How many men, by the way, have to show up to contain this guy? Does that sound a little odd to you? Right? They don't show up, the couple, two or three, just to have a nice delegation. It's like, no, let's bring every fighting dude from our tribe and show up and just, you know, scary, right? They understand something about him that He doesn't take rebuke well. They bring everybody they can. So verse 12, they try as best they can to say, listen, I mean, if this ends in a fight, even 3,000 v. 1, it's not going to go well for the 3,000. So this is their suggestion in verse 12.
They said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands
of the Philistines. So he's like, that's the, Samson, we're going to tie you up and give you to them. And he says, swear to me, end of verse 12, that you won't kill me. They said, great, dude, we don't want to kill you. We're just going to bind you up and we're going to hand you to the Philistines, right? And Samson's arrogant enough to go, okay. So verse 13, they tie him up, no problem. They drag him now to Lehi. The Philistines shouted as they met him. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. 15, keep going.
He bound a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it.
So on the ground, there's a dead donkey. So again, death, Nazirite vow, doesn't care. Picks up a jawbone of a donkey, right? And beats down 1,000 men with it. Like, this guy is, you see why he's the hero, right? Why we tell about him in Sunday school. He's unbelievable in what he physically can do, right? What's a jawbone of a donkey even look like, right? It's just a, and he beats down 1,000 dudes and kills them all, right? And then he pops off and here's his, here's him standing on the battlefield, thumping his chest. Read 16. Right? I mean, you just see him in the battlefield, beating his chest, look at me, pointing to the name on the back of his jersey. It's all about me, right? And you just, you can see it coming. You're like, oh, buddy, God is going to humble you. He's going to break you of that pride. There is a power in this universe that is stronger than you, and you just haven't. He has been gracious, and he's watching from heaven with his hand on his chin saying, Samson, 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 if you would repent, I'm not going to have to bring the, you know, the frying pan, but if you don't, that's what I'm going to do, right? So you see it coming, okay? So he pops off. Verse 18, here's the first time we see Samson's pray, which is odd, but he prays. So here's his prayer to God, 18. So what's the nature of his prayer? Vending machine God, I need water. Where do I pull for water? Not, you know, you see some, hey, God, you showed up and super, and, you know, I was able to deliver the, you know, this whatever by the hands of the me and defeat the Philistines or whatever. But his prayer is just selfish, right? And you're going to see one more prayer from him, and it's the exact same thing at the end of his life. It's all about me. But look who shows up, verse 19.
And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it.
Sounds like Moses, right? Hit the rock, water comes out, I provide. Does that mean God's happy with the condition of the people and Moses? Not necessarily, but God provides for him. Okay, I'm going to use you, and here we go. So let some drink, okay? He drank, his strength returned, and he was revived. Therefore, he named the place, however you pronounce that, which is in Lehi to this day. Okay, verse 20 may be the scariest verse in Samson's life. Read that.
And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years.
So he delivers Israel by himself. Okay, beats down all the Philistines, thumps his chest on the battlefield, says, who else wants to fight? Oh, nobody. Okay, now we're in control. And then you get this period of 20 years where Samson judges Israel. Why is that such a scary verse?
Most of the judges were godly, and properly.
Not at all, right? So as far as we know, we don't see repentance out of him. We see unconfessed sin. We see a guy that's just hard to his own sin. And for 20 years, does God allow prosperity in his life? Apparently, he's king for 20 years. And do things go well around him? Is Israel at peace? Yeah, right? Is it because Samson is so godly and obedient and humble? And man, this is why this scary story scares me so much, because it's very dangerous, I think, to look around at our circumstances and go, because I am blessed, God must be pleased. And because life's in shambles, God is upset with me. That's a false dichotomy, right? So we have to be super careful as believers not to paint that picture, right? How many times do we see David pray, God, when are you going to give vengeance to my enemies? My life is horrible, and I'm walking with you. I'm trying to confess my sin. I'm doing the best I can, and I'm living in a cave out in the middle of nowhere, and my enemies are all prospering. They hate you, disobey you. They're evil, and yet they have money, and they have all these things, and it looks like they're getting all the blessing. It's backwards, right? And sometimes God works that way, right? I was reading yesterday, a buddy of mine, a couple buddies in a row had sent me a deal out of Psalm 55 where David was confessing his frustration where he had been he had a guy that he had worshiped the Lord with that completely like abandoned him. He was, why can I not find the word in my head? Anyway, so David was pained because he had been basically stabbed in the back by a guy that, and they had worshiped with, and this guy had punted or done something to where it just grieved David, and yet God had not vindicated him yet, had not answered David, okay? So in the midst of life, that's just a scary reality that we need to not get into. Now, that doesn't mean if things are great that God doesn't love you and you're not doing well, okay? So it doesn't, the other side of that isn't necessarily true either, okay? So you can love God and things can be great, and that can certainly be the case in life, and I think often is. But just be careful about reading your circumstances to determine your how God feels about you, okay? That's a dangerous place to be, okay? So, and it's hard in the midst of pain and suffering when we're trying to be godly to feel that way, and it's hard to be rebukable when we go, oh, well, everything's fine, right? I remember trying to talk to my parents about the gospel, and it was like, why do we need God? There's money in the bank, we're making our mortgage, we got 2.5 kids and a white picket fence and two cars and jobs, and we have no need for anything. Like, why do we need God? I mean, they didn't say it like that, but that was the reality of life. I'm like, ooh. So, and then mysteriously, pain began to enter into our family, and people got broken, and then people found Jesus. I was like, huh, thanks, God. That's what they needed. So, and God did it his way, okay? So, scary verse, chapter 16, 20 years later, Samson, as best we know from what the text tells us, has sat in this unconfessed sin in his life. He's not repented and nothing's really changed except for the condition of Israel. In Samson 16:1, the same issues that we saw 20 years ago in him are still there. So pick up there, 16:1. Wow, okay. So I guess you're done with your wife or your sister's wife's sister. I mean, this is the guy that's leading Israel, right? Sounds like some of our former presidents, right? Like, yeah, I'm untouchable and I'll do what I want to and what have you, right? Verse 2, keep going.
The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him.
So he's in Gaza, which is not a good place to be, so he's over on the coast. Waiting to be killed. He got surrounded by all these dudes. Sorry if I can get over to Gaza. He's down here, okay? So there's Ashkelon, Ashdod, okay? This is home of the Philistines. So he's in a Philistine town, clearly Philistine town, sleeping with a Philistine prostitute. And they say, hey, we'll wait here and kill him. So Samson, verse 3, this is, again, a crazy feat of strength. Read that. Keep going, Evan. So he rips the gates off the city walls and then carries them. Now, Gaza's here, okay? Hebron is east. Where did you go? Somebody sees on the map, holler, sorry. Bethlehem. Hebron, right there, okay? So that is a 38-mile journey uphill, okay? Now, the text also, the way the Hebrew reads, allows for the translation of he dropped it off like on the way to Hebron. So like he may not have carried it 38 miles uphill. He may have just ripped it out and said, anybody want to mess with me? No? and then dropped it. But regardless, it's still a pretty significant feat of strength. We're going to go look at a lot of city walls when we're in Israel, and you're going to see the way that they were constructed. They were these big stone walls, and then they would have, you know, some of them wooden gates, as apparently this one did, with bars. I mean, to rip a gate off its hinges is no small feat, right? And this is a big deal. So, again, shows a big feat of strength and walks out unharmed, okay? So, again, invincible, untouchable, nobody can mess with Samson, okay? After that, verse 4, this is, again, right on the heels of him sleeping with a harlot. This is what he now says. Clearly, right. Samson, yes, obviously, Samson, you loved a woman, so I doubt that very seriously, right? So, right on the heels of this sleeping with a harlot, and now he says, I love this woman, okay? Sorek Valley, so again, get the idea, this is Samson's home, so he falls in love with a Philistine woman named Delilah, who lived in the same town, okay? The Philistines apparently are commingling still with the Israelites, so how concerned is Samson about pushing the Philistines away from Israel at this point? Not, right? He's lived there 20 years, and he's fine with the Philistines living there with him, right? And worshiping their gods and all the things that would have come with that, okay? So he falls in love with Delilah. The Philistines decide, hey, we'll use her to get to him, and she is going to be about the most manipulative wife you've ever seen, even more manipulative than his first wife slash fiance, okay? So she says to him, the Philistines come to her in verse 5, and this is what they ask of Delilah. Read that. All right, which is, I got a note that says 27.5 pounds of silver, which sounds like quite a bit to me. So, all right. So his wife just got bought, okay? And she comes to him, and this is amazing, right? Verse 6, Delilah says to Samson, read this.
Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you.
Like, she doesn't even hide what she's doing. Like, tell me how I could, like, tie you up and beat you. What would it take to, like, take away your great strength, Samson? Like, she's not even sneaky about it, right? And then Samson, verse 7, this is what he says.
If they buy me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.
Is that the truth? No. So he's kind of, he's telling her something he knows isn't true, so he's testing her a little bit, okay? So, verse 8, the lords of the Philistines brought up 7 fresh cords. It had not been dried, and she bound them, okay, to him, okay. Then the men were lying around in wait in the inner room. Philistines said to him, she says to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, in verse 9. But he snapped the cords as a string of toe snaps when it touches fire, so his strength was not discovered. So she binds him up. Says, Samson, the Philistines are here to get you. He doesn't stay bound. He breaks free, beats down the Philistines, and all is good. And now she's going to go do the same thing again. Hey, you lied to me. Verse 10, you deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how to bind you. Verse 11, he says, well, you need to bind me with new ropes, which have never been used. Goes through the exact same process again. The Philistines are upon you. That doesn't work. Verse 13, if you weave my locks of hair together in a web and fasten them with a pin, then I should become like any other man. It's like, Samson, are you an idiot? Like, do you not see what she's after here? Same thing happens again now for the third time. Philistines are upon you. He leaps up, beats him down. Nothing happens, okay? 15 rather, this is kind of the fourth and last piece of the plan that she has, okay? And this is what she finally says to him, 15.
How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies.
Right. I mean, this is just an awkward relationship, right? There's no, it's, you read that and laugh, right? 16. Watch what she does.
And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death.
His soul, mine says, was annoyed to death. Like, the proverb about the dripping faucet. That's the same. It's like, oh, enough! Okay, it's this. What did you say?
This is nagging.
Nagging? That's a perfect translation. That is exactly what she did. Day after day after day, and he finally was just like, woman! You know, so 17, he finally caves, he tells her, right? And again, just the arrogance of Samson to think, doesn't matter, okay? 17, a razor has never come on my head. I'm a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If shaved, my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. That's the secret, and that is the truth. Delilah finds this out. All goes as planned. She has him sleep on her knees. She shaves his head while he's sleeping, which is odd. Like, dude, you gotta sleep pretty soundly to have someone shave your head while you're sleeping. 19, hey, Samson, the Philistines are here. And then one of the scariest verses about Samson as well, second to him judging Israel for 20 years. Read the end of verse 20 when he tries to arise and deliver himself again. Oh, did not know that the Lord had departed from him. God is no longer on your team. He's taken the hand off the blessing, and you are on your own, okay? So he is a regular man now. So 21, interesting what happens. Watch what they do to him. Okay. So two things they do, gouge out his eyes and bind him. Why is that significant? What were his two core issues? Lust, heart of lust with no eyes, okay? What was his other one? Pride. And they did what to him? Bound him. And he became a grinder in the prison. You are just a little peon slave of the Philistines now, and you do what we say. So both of his issues, God says, you can humble yourself or I can humble you. You can do this the easy way or the hard way. And God says, great, you want it the hard way? Here you go. So welcome to meeting God when he is ready to discipline us, okay? This is fascinating. 22, this is a beautiful verse. Read that.
But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
What is that a sign of? What?
I'm so God.
Okay. Samson's just been absolutely demolished. He's had his eyes gouged out. He's bound in a prison. I would imagine it probably one of the lowest points of his life. And then we read 22, but the hair on his head began to grow after it was shaved off. What is that a picture of? Starts with a G, ends with race. Grace. Grace. Okay. Jesus. Almost. It's a picture of Samson, I'm not done with you. I still love you. His hair began to grow back, right? The Nazarite vow can now start over if that was kind of what was going on. But God's saying, I'm not done, basically. Okay, it's a sign of God still going to use this guy. Now, he's going to use him in a really unfortunate way. And it's, again, Samson isn't this broken, repentant guy that we would hope that he is. So, lest we think that he's, spent years grinding in a prison and weeping to God, he apparently has not. But there's grace by God even in the midst of that. 23, watch what's going on.
Now the Lord's with those Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their God, and to rejoice in them. They said, our God has given Samson our enemy to our hand.
How do you think God feels about that? Dagon's the winner. No, not so much, okay? But God's going to get the credit, as God always does. So the people, verse 24, praise their God. Our God has given our enemy into our hands, okay? So God says, here's what we're going to do. 25, it happened when the spirits were high. They called for Samson and said, hey, come amuse us. You're a funny guy, right? You're going to entertain us. And that's what they ask, okay? And they made him stand between the pillars. So they're in this arena, and they're looking at this guy that used to be the big, strong, tough guy that used to strike fear into all the Philistines for 20 years because he was untouchable, and now he's blind and grinding stones in their prison. So bring him out and let us all laugh at him. Okay, so he's a laughing stock. That's the idea. Okay, they made him stand 25 between the pillars. Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. So he's standing there with pillars probably on either side. 27, keep going. So the whole town is there watching this thing go down, okay? Now here's Samson's second and last prayer that we see from him.
And Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on
Okay, so what do you see in that prayer? Just analyze it for me. He wants revenge. For who? For God? For him, right? I just circled me, I, and my 4 times in 1 sentence. Okay? Please remember me, that you may strengthen me, just so that I may at once be avenged for my 2 eyes. This isn't about God. This isn't about his reputation. This isn't about, it's about Samson. All these years later, however long he's been grinding in this prison, it is about Samson. Okay? So nothing's changed. Now, is God going to get what he wants? Yeah. Is he going to kill a bunch of Philistines? And is he going to win the day? Yep. And Samson's going to go down in history as the guy that we talked about in Sunday school as a result. But God's going to be the one that says, you know what? Uh-uh. When it's me and Dagon, there is no battle. Okay? So God answers this prayer. 29, Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars in which the house rested and braced himself against them, one with his right and one with his left hand. 30, pick up there. Right, and he took down 1,000 people with a jawbone. He took down 30 men. He's killed quite a few people in his day, and we see 3,000 plus that were just on the roof of this place watching, plus the people that were inside. He kills everybody. You know, it's like he's in the Colosseum, and just the whole thing collapses, right? So that is how he is honored. God is more honored with him in his death than with his life. Okay, 31, let's finish it up. And that's his legacy. So he gets buried back in his hometown, okay? Eshtol is right in here, so right in the Sorek Valley where he was from. He gets buried and he judges Israel for 20 years, and that's his legacy, right? So good lessons to learn from him. So he's a scary guy that, is unrepentant the rest of his life. Even with the crushing blows that God deals him, he will not relinquish his pride. And he ends his life in a way that was an honor to God, because God now wins the day, but boy, this could have gone down a lot of other ways. So, okay. Samson is a great, great, for those of you guys that have aspirations to teach or are doing that in life group, man, this is a great story to walk. There's very few of us that can't identify with this guy, right? That have issues and our own things that we don't want to repent of. And God uses our strengths, and sometimes our strengths become our greatest weakness. And that's what took him down. He was too fast, too handsome, too good looking. And those are the things that at the end of the day, just literally killed him, right? And God's going to win the day regardless, and it can be the easy way or the hard way, but that's the idea, all right? Thoughts on Samson before we move on to the really dark period of Judges? All right. So, okay, big picture, chapters of Judges. We're on now the backside of Judges 17 through 21. This is where literally everything falls apart, okay? So we're going to see the final downward spiral, the last cycle of sin in this season, okay? And it's going to start with a guy named Micah, okay, and his mama. So Micah and a mama's boy. So 17:1, let's pick up there and let's read on this story. So, hey, Mom, remember that guy that stole 1,100 pieces of silver, which is the same amount, by the way, that Delilah was just talking about? So 27 and a half pounds of silver from your house, and you uttered a curse saying whatever, whoever stole them, this would happen to him. I actually stole this from your purse, Mom. Like, what? So he confesses to stealing his mom's, you know, milk money or whatever, or a whole lot of milk money, takes it, and then this is her response. It's a good thing that you stole my money. Like, boy, this is a weird day in Israel where that would be considered a good thing, okay? And then they have this idea, verse 3, so he does not get the curse of his mother rendered upon him. This is their idea.
He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you.
So what are they going to do with his money? They're going to make two idols, right? A graven image and a molten image, okay? And who are they dedicating this to? The Lord, right? Because that's what the Lord would like, is two idols built. Do you see how confused spiritual things are? What happens when the Israelites and the Philistines live together and nothing is put in check for hundreds of years? This. That wasn't abnormal. Like, that's, yeah, that's what you do. That's how we worship God. That's normal, right? And we look at that and go, what? That's not what God wants. But when things go downhill and no one puts it in check and no one says, no, that's not what God wants, that's what happens, okay? So they're going to dedicate a graven image and a molten image to God. So they're basically, they're trying to do something godly. So they're going to dedicate all this money to God and make idols, right? So that's, it's just a weird, strange deal. So that's what they do, okay? Verse 4, keep going.
So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah.
Okay, so they give this to the silversmith, he makes this deal, and the silversmith is in cahoots with this guy named Micah, okay? The man Micah had a shrine that he had made an ephod of household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Okay, so Micah, this guy that we find out in verse 5, wants his own priest. Okay, so he makes one of his own sons a priest. Okay, he just consecrates him. Now, Micah's from Ephraim. Where do our priests come from? Levi. So can Micah just make his own priest? No. So again, there's this hint of spirituality that's kind of all twisted. So Mike is about to come into our story with this whole idol thing. So that's the idea of spirituality at this point, right? Verse 6, this is kind of, one of the haunting theme verses of the book of Judges.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay, we see that verse a couple times in the book, okay? It's also the last verse of the book of Judges. That's how it ends. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so scary idea. Okay, so that's what's going on. Verse 7, let's pick up there and keep going.
Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, in the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there.
Okay, so we find out there's a dude that's a Levite. Okay, so why is that important coming off of this guy just being made priest? From Ephraim. This guy's a Levite from the priestly line, okay? Let's watch what he does. Verse 8, keep going.
When the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place.
So he's like this traveling, we find out, priest, right? And he's just kind of going wherever, and he comes up to, Micah's house, okay? Micah meets him and says, hey, where do you come from? He said, well, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem, from Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I can find a place. Well, Micah says, great, why don't you come stay with me? Dwell with me and be a father, verse 10, and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes. Well, I consecrated my son, but you're a Levite. That's better, upgrade. Why don't you come live with me? I'll pay you 10 shekels and a shirt, and you're going to be my boy. You'll be my priest. What do you think? And the guy says, end of verse 10, so the Levite went in. Done. Like it. Upgrade, right? I was just traveling. Now I'm going to get paid. You guys ever heard that sermon called 10 Shekels in a Shirt? A lot to say. It's one of the greatest, probably second to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. One of the greatest messages ever preached. Okay, go Google it. Paris Reedhead, I think is the guy's name that taught it. But it's all about humanism and whatever. It's fascinating. It's super old. But the guy teaches that from this text. And he's talking about the downfall of society and what happens when we move away from God and move into humanism and we become our own gods, right? And we are the standard. And given the fact that this message is, I don't know, I think it was preached in, I forget, a long time ago. It's been 50, 60, 70 years, how relevant it is today, okay? So fascinating messages. So Levi says, great, okay? Levi agreed to live with the man, verse 11, and the young man became like one of his sons, literally became his boy, right? So Micah now owns this guy, says, you're now my priest and you'll do my bidding, okay? So you see this confused spirituality of, look, yeah, I kind of want to follow God, but I want my own priest. I want to kind of do it my way on my terms. And I'm not even sure that I know it's right at this point because the country is so jacked, right? That's the issue that's going on, okay? Micah consecrates him in verse 12. They live together. And now Micah thinks, great, I've got my lucky rabbit's foot. This is what's going to happen in verse 13. I mean, you're just like, what? Right? I got my whoopee, I got my lucky rabbit's foot, I'm doing all these things right, and God's going to bless everything that I do, right? Yep. We find out that this guy is actually Moses' grandson. We're two generations away. We'll read at the end of 18 where this guy comes from, okay? It says that his name is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Manasseh is Moses. So he's a priest. So how jacked are things right now? What are the priests doing in Israel? Pulling shots at Starbucks with Evan, right? That's what they're doing right now. So, sorry, Evan, we had to go back to there. They don't have a job, okay? The tabernacle's at Shiloh, okay? Nobody's worshiping God. They're all worshiping Dagon and doing whatever. So the priests are like, whatever. So if I can go travel and someone wants to pay me, great, okay? So again, Jack, you see what happens when the spiritual temperature of the nation goes down? Priests have no job to do. Nobody cares about the priest anyway because they don't care about God or anything else. So they're just trying to find work and eat. So when someone says, I'm going to give you 10 pieces of silver and a change of clothes, done, right? That's a lot of money because no one else cares about me. So that's the idea. So that's our boy Micah, okay? Now, 18, kind of change the scene. We're going to go to the Danites, okay? Let's find out how the Danites, why there are two groups of Danites. Here's why, 18:1.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them.
Now, because we've studied this, right now you're saying, the heck you say? They didn't get an inheritance? Didn't they get an inheritance? You're dang right, they did. It's right here, right? There it is. Okay, Ephraim, Benjamin, Judah, Dan. Huh, how about that? There's your inheritance that God gave you in the book of Joshua. Okay, what's being said right now? What does that mean? 18:1, they didn't get an inheritance. They didn't get what they wanted, and what else? Why couldn't they conquer the land? They didn't drive out the people that were there. They didn't want to do the hard work. Like, nah, that's hard. Those guys have swords and chariots and stuff. Forget it. I don't want any part of that, okay? So they go, you know what? Let's go find some new land, right? Let's go somewhere else. Verse 2, they sent out from their family 5 men from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land. And they said, hey, go search out the land. Go find us a new home. Okay, we don't like this place. So they leave and they arrive in the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah and lodge there. Huh. So these guys are from Dan. They leave this area. And as they are rolling north up through here, they run into what would have been Micah living somewhere in this area. Okay, so on this map, you can kind of get an idea. So here's the tribe of Dan. They leave Zorah down here. And they go to Kiriath Jearim, okay, which we're going to visit in Israel. We've talked about that before. And as they roll north, they meet Micah and end up at his house. Okay, so here's what happens. Pick up there, 18:3.
When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized his voice, or they recognized the voice of the Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place?"
So they know this Levite for whatever reason, okay? So probably because he's Moses' grandson, okay? He says, thus and thus Micah has done to me, and he hired me, and I become his priest, right? I came in, he tells him the story, and he's like, I'm Micah's boy, okay? And they said, hey, great. Verse 5, keep going.
And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.
Okay, so what are they asking this priest to do? What are they asking Jonathan to do? Yeah. Does God want us to leave our land that he gave us and go conquer a new land? What's the answer to that question? No, of course he doesn't. God gave you land, and that's where he wants you to be. It's called the tribe of Dan. and that's where he wants you, okay? So Micah's answer, or this priest's answer, Jonathan, should be what? No, you idiots, you have land, go live in it, right? What does he say? Verse 6.
And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.
Yes, that's absolutely what God wants you to do, okay? Why would he say that? Doesn't want a conflict, and what else? You need, there's a lot of you guys. You know who I am. If I give you the right answer, maybe you'll take me with you, and maybe you'll pay me more money, right? He's out for hire. He's in a spot where he can't say no, right? It's awkward, right? So he's got to tell them what they want to hear. And he says, great, okay? So these five men go to Laish, okay, which is way up north, okay? Tribal allotments, okay? There's our map. Here's where Dan started. You go way north, up past the Sea of Galilee. This is Laish right here, okay? Or Laish, okay? This is the area of Dan. Again, beautiful area, absolutely gorgeous. They travel all the way up there and go, huh, that's awesome. And nobody's living there right now. Nobody from Israel. So that's our new land. Done, okay? So they go up there. Verse 7, they describe the people in verse 7. Read about these folks that are currently living there. Okay, so there's no one there to protect them. They're living away. There's nobody oppressing them. They're quiet and secure. This is Switzerland, okay? Nobody's bugging them, right? We're not in your mess. You're not in our mess. We're not paying you taxes. No one's coming to our rescue. We're not Israelites. We're just kind of here. So they're like, dude, you guys are dumb. So they come back and say, hey, we found our land, guys. Dan, pack up. We're all moving, okay? So they roll out of town. Verse 11, the family of the Danites from Zorah and the Eshtol, 600 men, went out to war. So they realize they're going to have to go conquer some people. They roll into Kiriat Jearim, okay, and they pass by the house of Micah. Again, for the second time, now with the whole tribe, okay. The five men, verse 14, who went to spy out the land of Lachish said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are people in these homes that have an ephod and graven images? They may be good for us. So these spies tell the rest of their kinsmen, the 600 dudes that are armed for war. End of verse 14. Now, therefore, consider what you should do. There's a bunch of us. We got swords. There's a house over there with a priest in it with graven images. And there's two or three of them and Micah's mom. So what should we do? Let's go in and take their images, right? And let's take their boy as well. Let's take this traveling Levite priest and see if he wants a promotion. Okay, that's the idea. 600 men of war show up on the doorstep, knock on the door, and they have now this conversation in verse 18. Read that.
And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing?
So they just walk in and start taking stuff. And Jonathan's like, what are you guys doing? Okay, verse 19, this is their answer. Right? So they said, shut up, put your hand over your mouth, don't say a word. Here are your options. Stay here, and you can see how this is going to go down, or you can be a priest to us. Would you rather be a priest to Micah and his mama, or do you want to come with us and be a priest to an entire tribe, all of Dan? Okay? Verse 20, here's his answer.
And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people.
Like, whoa, man, this is just weird, okay? Two generations from Moses, and this is our current priest at the time, and this is what he's doing. Bad, bad day, okay? So they turned and departed. They took the little ones and the livestock and the valuables. So they basically just take everything from Micah's house, okay? And Micah starts whining about it. Like, what are you doing? Why are you taking all my stuff? Okay, they cry out. And basically he says in verse 24, look, you've taken my gods. You've taken all my priests. You've taken all my stuff. What am I supposed to do, right? And the answer is nothing. 25, do not let your voice be heard among us, or fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life and the lives of your household also. If you don't like it, tough. You want to come beat us? Beat us. Oh, you can't, Micah? You and your mama aren't ready to come out to war? shut your mouth or we'll kill you too. Anything else from you, Micah? No? Okay, moving on. So they take Jonathan the priest, they take all his livestock, and they leave Mama and Micah there living in his mom's house in the basement, 35, playing Xbox, to go on their merry way. Okay, so that's the idea. So now they've got a traveling priest with them that's there to do whatever bidding they want. They've already realized that this guy's going to tell them whatever they want to hear, so now they've got to upgrade good luck rabbit's foot with them, and they're heading north to go into their new land. Okay, so here they go. 26, they set out on their way. 27, they took all Micah's stuff, and they roll into Laish. Okay, this is the city up north, so they travel all the way up there, and here's what happens at verse 27. Read that. So they just kill all these people that, man, they're not harming anybody. They're not, you know, they just come in and kill them. So, again, just it's a dark day in Israel. Okay, this is the tribe of Dan. There was no one to deliver them because Sidon was far away. They cried out. No one comes. That and these people, again, are just isolated. So they're hosed, okay? They named the city, verse 29, Dan. So we're going to rename the city. It's now ours. Verse 30, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, verse 30, he and his sons were priests of the tribe of the Danites until that day of the captivity of the land. So until Israel gets taken captive later on, they are going to have their own priest up in Dan. Okay, so Dan just relocated. They punted and said, we're going up here. Okay. And they set up now this graven image that they had taken from Micah, okay? We're going to find out that Dan, up north, okay, is going to become a town that is known for one thing, okay? Anybody know what that is? Idolatry. That is Dan, okay? When the boundaries of Israel talked about north to south, it's always talked about from Dan to Beersheba, okay? North to south. And Dan is going to become the new epicenter for idol worship for hundreds of years, okay? So this is what happens when you step outside the will of God. You go do what you want to do. You find someone that'll tell you what you want to hear. Great, you come with me. And this is what's transpired. Okay, so this is how Dan left their land and went up north. Okay, so they went to kill the people that were easy to kill. And they did. And they took over this land. Okay, the downside of this land is, and I think we've touched on this before, if not in here, Brad did in his message. This is the I-5. Okay, so if you want to come in from the north and attack Israel, this is where you come in. It is a completely indefensible location. It's terrible, okay? We're going to find out that some of the biggest, like, walled gates of all of Israel are in this area because they realized, oh, doo-doo, like, we picked a bad city to try to defend because everyone and their mother wants to come through here to defeat Israel, and we are stop number one on the journey, okay? So bad, bad deal, okay? So they are in a beautiful area that's going to get attacked over and over and over again, okay? So, and as we go visit Dan on our trip, you guys will see what's remaining there today, okay? Fascinating city, all right? So, that's the story of Dan and the migration that they did to go north and now the new epicenter of idolatry that is remaining years after these guys are gone, okay? Now, 19, we've got Genesis 19 all over again, okay? Genesis 19 was Sodom and Gomorrah. This is some Sodom and Gomorrah, but worse, if you can imagine. Okay, so chapter 19, verse 1. Let's pick up there and find out what's going on in Israel. All right, so we got a Levite who's got a concubine. Okay, odd. His concubine plays the harlot, verse 2. She went away with him, and he tries to pursue her. Okay, so he goes after him, trying to get this concubine back. Okay, he ends up at his father-in-law's house, the girl's father that he had married, okay, this concubine, and he's staying with him, verse 4, eating and drinking and talking with him, and he's basically trying to go find her. The father-in-law, her girl's dad, doesn't want him to leave to go find this concubine because he knows what's going on in the land right now. So he keeps trying to detain him, and he stays day after day after day. On the verse 8, on the fifth day, he arises to go again, trying to leave father-in-law's house to go get his concubine wife, and he's still being urged by his father-in-law to stay. He says, no, we're not going to do that. So he leaves, verse 10, and goes to this place called Jebus. Okay, anybody know what Jebus is? What city is that? The Jebusites. It's Jerusalem. Okay, so he rolls into Jerusalem. He and his gang trying to go find his wife. Okay, and they're near, verse 11, Jebus, and they say, please come in and let us turn aside. Let's stay the night in this city. Okay, you guys remember in Joshua how they conquered Jebus, but didn't fully conquer it. We find out in verse 12 that currently in Jebus or Jerusalem, there are not Israelites living there. There are Jebusites. Okay, so they keep going and they end up as far as it says Gibeah. Okay, so they roll north. Okay, so here is these men were coming this way from Bethlehem. Okay, this is where this guy was trying to go find his wife. Stops in Jebus and keeps going now to Gibeah. Okay, Gibeah was where apparently there were Israelites living. Okay, 14. Let's see, verse 15. Somebody pick up there.
They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night.
Okay, so what happens when, you know, one of your relatives rolls into a city, right? There's no Holiday Inn, so what was supposed to happen? He's supposed to take them in. Hospitality, right? But nobody takes them in. Why is that? It's just a godliness is gone. There's no more hospitality. There's no more concern. All the traditions of Israel at this point are kind of down the toilet, right? Mitch, what did you say?
He said he has no relatives.
Maybe that as well. So, but he's an Israelite. They're an Israelite. So he's a Benjamite. There should have been some connection. So, but apparently not. Okay. So it takes an old dude, verse 16, who's coming in from the fields. Old school guy that says, you know what, that's not right, okay? So you come into my house and you stay with me, okay? Don't spend the night out in the city. Sound familiar? Don't stay out here. Bad, bad things after the sun goes down at night, okay? And the men of the place that were living there, end of verse 16, these are Benjamites, okay? So the people in Gibeah are Benjamites. These are our team, okay? So he goes in. This old man talks to these guys coming in. He says, what are you doing? He says, yeah, I got straw for your donkeys and fodder. Come stay with me. Just don't stay out there. Okay. Verse 20, he says, just don't spend the night in the square. So he took him in, verse 21, and then 22, let's pick up there and watch the rest of the story unfold. Sound familiar? This is Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. But instead of it being the men of Sodom that were not godly, these are the Benjamites. You know, guys on our team saying, bring out this guy that we may have relations with him, that we may know him. Okay, some of your verses probably say that we may have sex with them. Okay, that's what they're asking. Okay, 23, this old guy says, no, don't act so wickedly. Okay, do not commit this act. 24 says exactly what Lot did in the same situation. Read that. Cool, right? In a day that's that dark, why that would seem like a good idea. But boy, that was the best solution. But do not commit this folly against this man. 25, they wouldn't listen. They seized the concubine, brought her out to them. They raped her and abused her all night until morning and let her go at the approach of dawn. Okay, so that's how this unfolds. These are Benjamites raping this Levite's wife or concubine all night long and then leave her on the doorstep for dead. Okay? That's the spiritual temperature that is currently in the land right now. Okay? 26, this guy, and this is what's awful, this Levite is so concerned about his wife. It says, after the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until daylight. He wakes up and is like, okay, it's time to go. He opens the door and went out to go on his way. And behold, his concubine was laying on the way out of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let's go. Like, wow. Like, kind of kicks her with her foot. Like, get up, it's time to go. Just awful, right? Places her on the donkey when he finds out there was no answer. So he finds out, oh, I guess she's dead. So I'll throw her on the donkey and take her with me, right? Takes her to her home. So, or to his home. So he takes her back. And this is his answer in verse 29. Keep reading. Probably a guy needs to read this. Sorry.
When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel.
What? So he basically finds his dead concubine, says, well, that wasn't good. That wasn't what was supposed to happen. He's trying to communicate how evil things are in the land, right? He doesn't really care about his concubine to do anything, or maybe couldn't do anything. Goes out the next morning. She's lying there unconscious at the very least and finds out now she's dead. Cuts her into 12 pieces and sends a piece to every tribe. Here's an arm. Here's a leg. Here's a head. This is what happened to my concubine. So it's a message, okay? And all of Israel apparently understands the message, okay? It's dark, right? Came about that all who saw that, all that got these pieces, it says, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day which the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Consider it, take up counsel, and speak. So he says, listen, it's never gotten this bad, ever. Y'all need to do something. So he rallies Israel and says, this is horrible, right? This is your own people who have done this to my concubine wife, okay? So 20, here it is. All the people from Israel, Dan and Beersheba, that's the first time we've seen that term to mark out the boundaries of Israel. North to south, everyone in the land says, great, call to arms, okay? And 400,000 foot soldiers, verse 2, show up to fight. Who are they going to come fight? What men? Benjamin, okay? So we've got civil war number 2, but instead of it just being this small little skirmish, now it is all 11 tribes minus the Levites fighting Benjamin. This is bad, okay? So, sons of Benjamin heard that this was happening. They assemble and they have this conversation and they say, okay, listen, we got word. We literally got a FedEx package in the mail that this has happened. So here's what we're going to do, okay? Let's see. They get the same deal that we just read and they offer, where do they ask for it? Verse 13, read that.
Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel.
So this is the other 11 tribes saying, this is our solution. So what are they asking for from the Benjamites? Yeah, so give us all the guys that committed this horrible act. We're going to kill them all and we'll be done, okay? So if you were a Benjamite, how would you respond to that? Sound like a good deal when you got 400,000 fighting men on your doorstep? Here's their answer. Keep going, Stephen. Middle of 13.
But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel.
They said, no. Why would you say no? You're going to get your tails whipped in battle, right? So... Wow, you okay? Wow. Did you try to hold that one in and didn't quite stay in? Careful, your brain's going to explode. Oh, that was awesome. We got a guy that's a big old boy in the office, and every time he sneezes, it's like the earth shakes, and everybody's like, oh, bless you, right? It's really funny. Why would you say no? Pride and what else? Think about the spiritual temperature of the land. What are they saying? We didn't do anything wrong. Why do you want to kill these guys? Like that's kind of what's going on behind the scenes. So yeah, we raped a concubine. What of it? Like what? I'm sorry? Like you don't see that as wrong? And the rest of the Israel just basically got a backhand slap from this Levite saying, wake up. Like this is what's happening in your land by your people, right? So they say no. And they say, well, okay, here's what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to war. So 14, the sons of Benjamin gathered at the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. Okay, so here are the numbers. 15, Benjamin gets 26,000 men to go to battle. They get an additional 700, okay? And again, this is probably why you get a little insight into the Benjamites and how they can fight. Read 16.
the stone at a hair and not miss.
Okay, what does it mean to be left-handed? What do we talk about? Both-handed. Ambidextrous, is that what that's called? Yeah, okay, so you want to cut off a hand? Great, I got another one. I'll beat you down with this one, okay? So of the 26,000, there's 700 that could sling a stone with either hand, right, at a hair and not miss. Like, these guys are bad, okay? So you got 26,700 men from Benjamin against, verse 17, 400,000 from Israel. Not even a tenth, okay, of what the rest of Israel has, okay? Now, 18, you're beginning to see finally some spiritual awakening within these people, okay? They pray to God, and they say, listen, they come to Bethel, they inquire of God, and they say, God, we're going to battle. Is this what you want? Who should go up first? And God answers them, end of verse 18, and says, Judah. Judah's going to go up first, okay? Sons of Israel rose in the morning, and they camped against Israel, and the men of Benjamin went out to battle against, men of Israel went out to battle against Israel in verse 20, okay? Now, what would you expect to happen next? Benjamin's in sin. Israel comes down and says, okay, we're going to deal with this. They bring 400,000 dudes with them, and they say, deliver the guys that were in sin. Benjamin says, no, we didn't do anything wrong. And they say, fine, let's go to battle. 400,000 versus 26,700 people. The Israelites pray to God, say, God, is this what you want? They go head-to-head in battle. What would we expect to see next? Who's winning this battle?
Israel.
Absolutely. Okay, read verse 21. What? Israel prays, Israel goes to battle. Who wins this first battle? Benjamin. How many people die? 22,000 people. Well, that's weird. Okay. Sons of Israel, verse 23, weep, repent, come before the Lord. God, is this what you want? God says, absolutely. Go again. Okay. And they say, who's going to go up? And they say, verse 25, Benjamin went out against them in Gibeah the second day. And what happens? Second day of battle. Verse 25. 18,000 more from Israel die. What's going on? What is God doing? Why are people from Israel dying right now? What is the spiritual condition of the land?
The entire land is
destroyed. The whole land is jacked. So what is God doing? He's dealing with it. He's hitting a straight lick with a crooked stick, right? He's going to use Benjamin to teach the Israelites a lesson, and then after he's done with that, he's going to do Israel's, he's going to teach Benjamin in Israel, a lesson from Israel. Sorry, my words are, it's Friday, okay? So Israel thinks they're all clean and good, and God says, oh no, guys, you're culpable in this. You have sinned as well. So they get slaughtered 2 days in a row. They fall on their faces. They weep in verse 26 again. They go to Bethel, they go up one more time. Okay, they go fight, and this is the result. Verse 35. This is the battle now, third day.
And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all of the draw of the sword.
Now, how many guys do we have in Benjamin? 26,700, right? 26,700, okay? So that's what we started with. So we got a little over 1,000 left, okay? They go in, they keep plundering. They basically, anybody that was still in the city, they surround the town, they kill everybody, they burn all the stuff. 47, watch what happens. 47.
600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months.
So they're about to slaughter the entire tribe of Benjamin. 600 Benjamites, okay, flee, and they go hide in the clefts of the rock for 4 months, okay? So this is all that's left of the entire tribe of Benjamin, all the dudes, okay? It's gone. They kill the women, they kill everybody, okay? So it's ugly. The men of Israel come back basically with a peace treaty in a second. In chapter 21, they say, listen, we're done with them, okay? All the women are gone. You got 600 men left from the tribe. That's it. No kids. 600 men that are hiding in a rock. In 21:1, they say this. Read that.
Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.
So what does that mean? You got 600 dudes left. They're going to die out, okay? Nobody gets to marry any of them, okay? We're going to let them die out, and we're going to extinguish now an entire tribe. Benjamin's going away. That's what's about to happen, okay? So they realize, oh, doo-doo, okay? This is bad, okay? Verse 3, they pray, O Lord, God of Israel, why has this come about? We're about to extinguish a tribe today. Verse 5, the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up from the assembly of the Lord? Meaning, is there anybody that came out to fight originally that wasn't a part of this deal? So they're realizing it's 4 months later, we're about to lose a tribe. We just swore not to give any of our wives to these people. Was there anybody that wasn't a part of that agreement? Like that didn't, when they all got the FedEx package, that didn't come out to fight? Well, they find out there's one town, Jabesh-Gilead, where the people didn't come out to fight, okay? So this is good and bad. Because they didn't come out to fight, meaning they didn't care about the war, so they just stayed. Jabesh-Gilead's on the east side of the Jordan, so they were like, those aren't our people anyway. We're Easties, right? We don't even care about what's happening in the Promised Land. So Israelites go in, annihilate everybody in Jabesh-Gilead, okay? They find out they weren't there. They take 400 virgins, okay, that had not known a man, who hadn't made this covenant not to be exchanged with wives for Benjamin. And in order not to lose the entire tribe, these 400 women from Jabesh-Gilead now become the new wives for Benjamin, okay? So we are 600 dudes away from losing an entire tribe. And that's how that rolls down. These women now are handed off to basically restart this entire tribe, okay? So that's how that happens, okay? So we got 200 dudes left, basically, that have no wives. So out of the 600 that we're hiding, 400 get wives. We got 200 left. The rest of the chapter is basically a commentary on how that happens, okay? Because none of the Israelites, because they swore not to give their wives to them, they can't turn away from that oath because God takes their oath seriously. Verse 19, this is their solution to find wives for these other 200 guys. Okay, so they basically say, you 200 guys, during harvest, and they're celebrating their harvest, lie in wait as they're celebrating, run in there, literally, go grab a wife and take her back to Benjamin, okay? So the idea was, you can't give your wives, but they can be taken. So they're going to tell the men of Shiloh, hey, you're off the hook because you didn't give your daughters in marriage, they just stole them. So it's a very odd solution to a pretty significant conundrum, but that's what happens. So all these people are dancing. Men and Benjamin are lying in wait. They rush into the dance floor, throw a wife over your shoulder, and run back home to Benjamin. And that's how these last 200 got their wives, okay? So we were literally within a hair's width of losing an entire tribe in Israel because of sin. Because these people were unrepentant and would not let go of their issues, okay? Verse 24, the sons of Israel departed from there. At that time, every man each to his tribe and family, each one of them went to their own inheritance. So battle's over, problem is solved, everybody goes home. Benjamin gets a do-over with 600 men, 600 women, and they're going to restart the tribes. Verse 25, though, the same problem is still in the land. So that is the summary statement. That is the theme, again, of the book of Judges. It is dark, and that's how we end, okay? We've got one judge left to study whose story actually isn't in Judges. It's in 1 Samuel, okay? So the last and final judge of Israel is Samuel, okay? The great Samuel, which we'll read about him next week, okay? So dark day in Israel, okay? And Samuel's going to be the guy that's going to lead them out of this this atrocity, okay? So there is your book of Judges, okay? So Joshua, we got success. Now we've got failure, okay? And now it is an ugly, ugly day, and sin is at its height like we have never, ever seen it before. So this is about as low as it's going to get. So be encouraged.
In chapter 20, verse 28, it says that
Yeah.
Same Phineas.
Same Phineas. The idea is this last part of the story chronologically probably doesn't fit at the end. It probably happened earlier in the book of Judges when Phineas was still alive, as well as it mentions, what verse was that? 20. If you notice in 26, it says that the ark was at Bethel, 26 and 27. It was at Bethel, and then it got moved to Shiloh. So chronologically, this probably happened earlier in the time of Judges, and they just the writer chose to end with this story because it's, I guess, thematically tells the picture of how this whole season was with the Judges. Okay, so bad, bad deal. All right, so let that be a happy Friday to you. Okay, so we will see you guys next Thursday. All right, enjoy your weekends.